The plan of God was to send the person of God to fulfill the promise of God to be with the people of God. The plan of God was to send the person of God to fulfill the promise of God to be with the people of God. So if you find yourself disoriented, just look back at that note. As we arrive in Galatians 4, specifically verse 4, our "why did Christ come" is immediately met with a "when." Galatians 4:4 begins, "In the fullness of time." In the fullness of time. In other words, God had a plan. God's plan was enacted at the exact time where the religious, cultural, political conditions were primed for the work of Christ, were primed for the spread of the gospel. Rome had unified much of the world under its government, and so there was relative peace in the land, which allowed for travel so that the gospel could spread. There was a common language spoken in the Roman Empire, Greek. This would allow, again, for the gospel message to spread faster to critical masses of people since they shared a language. There was a longing for a promised Messiah, as prophesied in the book of Daniel, that would overthrow a human kingdom. And so the magnitude of Rome provided a very visual, very visible illustration for that prophecy to be pictured in the hearts of the Jewish people. The people were primed for Christ to be born. We shouldn't think that these things were just helpful coincidences. As Titus 1 and 2 makes clear, this was part of God's plan. This plan predated time itself. The hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This was all part of God's plan. When was the right time for God to come? The answer is when he came. And it wasn't a haphazard response to anything that was occurring at the time. God was not responding to circumstances. He was dictating the circumstances for his purposes. God's love is too intentional to leave this specific task to chance. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The plan of God cannot be separated from the person of God because the plan of God is the person of God. Christ is God. Foundational, also may feel elementary to Christianity, but it is something that is constantly attacked and is something that we should be eager to defend, that Christ is God. As the Nicene Creed states, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in him the whole fullness of deity was pleased to dwell." The scripture affirms that Christ is the very Son of God. Christ being God in his fullness is not just introductory, it is foundational. It's not just Christianity 101, it's the very reason we can have eternal hope. Christianity does not work if Christ is not God. Why is it so important? It's important that Christ is God, because if we make Christ a good teacher, a prophet, some other lower non-God human, if we make him any of these things, it would mean that Christ is from Adam. And that's going to be a problem for us here in a moment. If you and Christ already have the same father, why would you need to be adopted? If Christ and Adam, if Adam specifically, if Christ is of him, why would you need to be adopted? There's something we're being adopted from. And if you think Adam is bad, think about who Adam's spiritual father, our spiritual father, outside of Christ. This feels so big picture to you. This feels too abstract. I want you to know that Paul saw his own life and ministry in this exact same way, in a very similar way. Paul had been a zealot in Judaism, so much so that he'd been an opponent of the church and the gospel that he's now defending. And listen to how he describes his own conversion in Galatians 1 and 15. God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Set apart from his mother's womb, God revealing his son, Christ, to him so that he could fulfill the work that God had for him. Our conversion story may not have been as dramatic as Paul's, right, being blinded by God on the road to Damascus, but our own conversion story has the same elements of God's plan. God had a plan for the world. He has a plan for us individually. God sent Christ to the world. He has sent Christ to us individually. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, because the plan of God was to always send the person of God, the son of God, Christ. Why? Because God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. He sent his son because he keeps his word. While the plan of the Father to send the Son predates time, we can trace the promise of the Son to us all the way back to Genesis 3. So immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, God begins to pronounce his judgment in a particular order. First, he pronounces it to the serpent, who was the deceiver. Then he pronounces it to Eve, who was deceived. And then he pronounces it to our original father, Adam, who the Bible makes clear was ultimately responsible. And what was the promise that we can see here in Galatians? Specifically, the promise to the serpent that God would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he, the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. The Father had a plan to send his son, born of a woman, to crush the serpent's head, because God always keeps his promises. And we love Christmas, and Christmas is hands down the best time of year, because everybody is kind of just naturally chipper. And if you're a young child, the anticipation to celebrate Christmas is unbearable. And if you're a parent, you're probably exhausted. But what I want us to see, saints, is the anticipation of this promised child predates the holiday. The anticipation of this promised child is a theme of the Old Testament. People were so looking forward to this blessed seed of the woman, to see the fulfillment of this promise of God, because sin and death had wreaked havoc on the world since the fall. Cain kills Abel, and we see Eve rejoicing that God has given her another offspring in Seth. You want to see Eve's redemptive arc? You know, Eve gets a lot of flack. But here, she's no longer being deceived. But what is she doing? She's putting her hope in the very promise of God to provide a seed to crush the serpent's head. Now, while Seth was good, he's unfortunately not the promised child. Sin and death continues to wreak havoc. Again, so much so that God floods the entire world. Now think about this. If God destroys the entire world and only leaves you and your family, you got pretty good odds, right, to be the promised one. But again, no. Noah is not the one either. He moves the ball forward, in a sense, but Noah is not the one to finally destroy sin and death. Isaac, having been born in miraculous circumstances, his parents being 190 years old, he was literally a promised child from God. So much so that the first appearance of God coming in bodily form is found in Genesis 18. The Lord shows up in the form of three men. He eats a meal with Abraham, and he affirms to Abraham and Sarah that in about a year, a promised son will be born. Isaac wasn't the promised son, nor was Noah, nor was Seth, or any of the men God raised up to complete his plan, but the promised child would come. The child, Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah prophesied would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This is God's son born of a woman to fulfill the promise of God. So not only is the deity of Christ central to the gospel, the virgin birth is also central. The promised child is not an ordinary child. Now, we love our children, but they were born, in the best way I can describe it, is the words of the shorter Westminster Catechism. They were born through ordinary generation. Christ's conception was not only immaculate, it was supernatural. And we needed it to be because we aren't. We're going to need every ounce of Christ's perfection for the condition that Christ finds us in when he comes. It shouldn't surprise us that as we're nearing the end of verse 4, God is literally with his people under the law, born under the law. He's been born to save the people that he had promised. God loves to be near the people of God. He has a very history of coming to and appearing to his people. We heard from Genesis 18, which I just referenced. Exodus chapter 13 is another example. We see God leading his people by day in a cloud and by night in a pillar of fire. After he had led them out of Egypt, he came to them to be with them, to encourage them. 2 Chronicles 7, after Solomon prays at the dedication of the temple, part of the prayer he confesses that the temple itself in heaven cannot hold God. What does God do in response to this prayer? Where he, well, God fills the temple with his Shekinah glory to show him, to show King Solomon that he was with him. The Ark of a Covenant was too part of God's history of being with us, so he could come down and dwell with his people. But this time is different. This wasn't a form of three men who came to visit Abraham and dined with them. It wasn't God coming in a form and wrestling with Jacob. That it wasn't some magnificent vision like he came to Ezekiel. When Ezekiel saw this, he described it as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And this time, this was God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it should not surprise us at all that as we're nearing the end of this verse, God is literally with us, born under the law. The plan of God to send the person of God to fulfill the promise of God to be with the people of God. Now there's a problem here because we aren't quite God's people yet. Our being born under the law is not the same as Christ being born under the law. Because our Father and Christ's Father are not the same. Adam is our Father. And because of Adam, we have inherited both Adam's guilt and his sin nature, which leads us to death. As Romans 5 tells us, through one man, Adam, we inherit judgment. Through one man, Adam, we inherit sin. Through one man, Adam, we inherit death because we have violated God's law. We struggle with this as Americans. We pride ourselves on being free. We pride ourselves on being independent. We have a very independent sense of what is fair. So when we come to the Bible and hear that when Adam fell, we fell, Adam's sin was our sin, our first reaction is to be tempted to say, no fair. No fair, God. That's not right. How can you punish me for something I did not do? What I want us to think about, instead of asking, is this fair? There are scriptures that speak to the fairness of God. But what I want us to think about is not whether this is fair, but whether this is true. Ask yourself, is this true? Did I inherit this sin nature? Because there's a way to know if it's true. And I think it's one of the most self-evident things that the Bible proclaims. It's simple, but it's profound. You want to know how we know that we've inherited Adam's sin nature? Have you sinned? Do you sin? Then there is proof that we have inherited Adam's sin nature. When we sin, we affirm that our original nature is not of Christ and his Father, but our Father is Adam. So we are very much under the law, so much so that Paul states that the law is a curse to us. So being born under the law, being born with a father as Adam, who else would you want to come? Who else would you want to come in this circumstance? Christ is the only one who could come because he is the perfect Son of God and Son of Man. If Christ has his own sin debt, he can't pay ours. If Christ is from Adam, then he could only give you something like Adam gave you. But because he is God's son, he can keep God's law perfectly. And because he is born of a woman, born under the law, he can both take from man what our original father gave us, sin and death, and he can provide to man the very righteousness of God. Thank God Christ is perfect. Christianity doesn't work if Christ is not God, and Christianity does not work if God is not perfect. If we see him as some old man upstairs, right, fumbling and bumbling, his perfection is what allows him to redeem us from sin and death. Christ is the only one who could come because he's the perfect Son of God and Son of man. So I ask again, who else would you want to come? Or better yet, who else are you looking to now? When you are weak, when you're weary, when you find yourself wandering, if you are lost, who else is able to free you from the wrath of God but God himself? Maybe you're feeling weak from fighting and perhaps even losing a battle with sin. God is offering you strength to overcome. Maybe you're weary. You've been holding on to a promise of God. You've been holding on and steadfast in prayer, but you haven't seen an answer. God is offering you perseverance. Maybe you find yourself wandering, being tempted by the promises of the world. Past couple of days, we've actually seen a great picture of how fleeting this world is. In 2 days, we saw the markets lose about $6 trillion. Just wiped out, just like that. And maybe it comes back, hopefully it comes back, you know. Some of us would like to retire in 40 years. But that's not the point. The point is the world is fickle. The promises of the world are fleeting. The desires of the world are passing away, and here Christ is offering us a sure thing in redemption, a sure thing in salvation. One other thing we shouldn't be distracted by or deceived by is Christ's perfection. Let's not use Christ's perfection against him. You might say to yourself, how can God help me? He's perfect. He doesn't know what it's like to be a sinner. He doesn't know sin like I know sin. As if our experience in sin somehow makes us more knowledgeable of sin. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Our lack of victory over sin means we are ignorant of its true strength. Listen to how C.S. Lewis put this. Bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist, end quote. Christ knows sin more than we do. He also knows obedience infinitely more than we do. This is the gospel, saints. That Christ is not only from God, but he was born of a woman and came to us to redeem us, to make us his people. The plan of God, the person of God, to fulfill the promise of God for the people of God. So what does it mean to be a people of God? What is the impact of what Christ has done? Christ has come and he is offering this salvation to all who will receive it. One, to be a people of God means that we go from slavery to sonship, as Galatians 4, 1 through 3 points out. What were we enslaved to? We were enslaved to the many futile attempts to actually please God outside of Christ. This is exactly what Paul is warning the people not to go back to. It's why Paul is so forceful in his defense of the gospel itself. Any attempts to please God outside of Christ only leads to a system that makes us a slave. Both Jews and Gentiles have their own routines, and it's not totally different 2,000 years later. We create man-made systems of work to attempt to please God. Both systems are legalistic and based on the idea that we have to perform for God. To be part of God's people means that we do not have to perform for God. We do not have to earn God's love. We do not have to do anything to better position ourselves for God's blessing. Now, this also means that we don't require God to perform for us. Legalism not only makes slaves of us, but it tempts us to make God our slave. Have you ever felt like you didn't pray enough or evangelize enough or read the Bible enough? Christ has set us free from doing all of these things to try to earn God's favor. Salvation, a right standing with God, is a free gift of grace. So God, not only do we not owe God anything, God also does not owe us anything when we do good things well. When we give, when we pray, when we are obedient. This is the system that he's removed us from. So we now enjoy a free gift. Christ making us a people of God not only fixes our relationship to God, but it also fixes our relationship with God's law. The law is no longer a curse bringing us death. We're no longer using it to obtain some type of higher status with God, or we try to use it to exalt ourselves over others. We are now we're able to freely learn from God. Had a particular example of this in my own life. Spent my 21st birthday studying for an exam, of all things. Was not happy to do that. It was a very important exam. The class was kind of like a test to see who would actually make it in graduate school. So the goal of mine was to, at the time, and as some of you know, was to maybe go on to obtain a PhD in economics. And so in order to possibly fulfill that dream, I had to do well in this class. In order to do well in this class, I had to do great on this exam. And so I spent all of my 21st birthday practically all night studying. And so a week later, when I got my exam results back, it was particularly devastating. I made a 27, and that's out of 100. I had failed miserably. There was disappointment. There was despair. Woe is me. But the heart is a funny thing, because in a matter of a moment, my woe is me turned into a look at me. My professor, after handing out everyone else's grades, wrote on the board the class average. And it was in the teens. All right. Misery loves company, right? He then wrote the lowest score. Glad I'm not that guy, right? Finally, he writes on the board the highest score. It was a 27. I had failed, but I had failed better than everyone else. Look at me. This is exactly our relationship with God's law apart from Christ. We fail to keep his law. We despair. Woe is me. Now, we can't actually succeed, but we can fail better than other people and make that look like success. And that becomes a source of pride. We have an occasion to say, look at me. I'm doing better than someone else. Apart from Christ, this is the impact of the law on our hearts. It makes us exalt ourselves, or it makes us doubt and reminds us of our failure and our eternal damnation. God solves our despair by taking on the punishment from our sin and curing our pride by making it crystal clear that the only success you have is because of him alone. We need not despair, and we also do not need to puff ourselves up. As God's people, we don't need to compare ourselves to each other. This is the freedom from slavery and bondage. This is what freedom should look like. Free from earning God's favor, free from earning man's favor. And if you're like me and you maybe tend to kind of get wrapped up in your own mind, right? How about this? How about being free from constantly judging yourself? This is the freedom that we have in Christ. This is what being a son of God and being with God should look like. God is in his rightful place. His law, which the Bible is clear, is perfect and good. It's in its rightful place. And the children of God, we're looking up together, trying to follow him. And our attempts to follow God's law is only to learn more from him, not so that we can exalt ourselves or despair. God's people are in their proper place, and we're together. We are the people of God. This is the biggest gift of our adoption, that God has invited us into his family. He could have simply taken us from being a slave to non-slave, but he has taken us from being slaves to being children of God. Chris Morrison put it this way: the Father, Son, and Spirit had an eternally existing, infinitely satisfying relationship within the Godhead. And that is what we're being invited into. We shouldn't take this for granted. This is our new identity. It gives us freedom and love and trust instead of fear and legalism. In closing, this is why Christ came to invite us. He came to invite us into this relationship. Our sins are not hid from him. He knew our failures before he made us. He knew what we would struggle with before we were even born. But that did not stop the plan he had set forth to extend the invitation that's before us in the Lord's table. The plan of God, the person of God, the promise of God for the people of God is pictured right here before us today. Accept it, embrace it, and in so doing, embrace the family of God. Let's pray together.